Good evening, everybody.
I'm good.
Let's take a moment of silent prayer at this time, giving us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. In that way, we'll be filled, controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true teacher and mentor. And if you have any problems or difficulties on your mind right now, now's a great time to hand those over to the Lord so that you can be relaxed and ready to hear the Word of God as it's being taught. So let's take a moment to prepare. Father, thank you so much for providing so perfectly for us. We know that you decided to have your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, die in our place on the cross. He died spiritually and physically, and he rose from the dead, all so that our salvation could be bought, procured, paid for. And we thank you so much, Father, for revealing these things in your word. We thank you, Father, that it's as simple as believing for us to have eternal life, and then to advance in the spiritual life afterwards. Father, we ask tonight for the Holy Spirit's guidance on the speaker and the hearers so that all of us grow, all of us have new information, new spiritual food, so that we can continue to make progress in our spiritual life. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, please turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 10. Romans, chapter 5, verse 10. We won't get to that for a little while, but that's our first verse tonight. Romans, chapter 5, verse 10. Tonight we begin our next major doctrinal series. We just finished on this series on evangelism and the gospel. And now we're going to move into our next subject tonight, and that is the doctrine of soteriology, which is a big word that basically means salvation. Soteriology is salvation. And while we started by looking at the moment when somebody believes in Jesus Christ and the gospel, the information that they need to know in order to believe in Jesus Christ, and that's all happening now in the church when believers meet unbelievers. And then that whole process of evangelism that we looked at, again, that's now. That's the function of the church now, pointing back to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What we're going to do next is we're going to go back there to the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ to learn what the Bible says occurred there in all of the dimensions that we can. And there's a lot there. There is so much work that Christ accomplished on behalf of the human race. And then what Christ particularly made provision for whoever would believe in him. And so there are a set of things that must be mastered to really understand what happened at the cross, what Christ really accomplished for mankind at the cross. And that's where we're headed tonight. It's called the doctrine of soteriology or salvation. It's a branch of theology. It's a major branch, by the way. There are volumes and volumes of the systematic theology books that have been written just on this subject, soteriology. It's been a source of a lot of conflict in the church about different factors associated with it. And so it's very important that you learn it. It's very important that you have a good grasp of the major vocabulary that's involved with it, like the difference between reconciliation and propitiation, for example. And also to understand that what God did in having his Son die on the cross for our sins, he made provision for all mankind, and yet all mankind is not saved. And so therefore there is something that there's the work that Christ did on the cross for the whole human race, and then there's the provision of that for believers, and then there's a special plan that God has for believers after they believe. And so it's very important to be able to make those distinctions. The Bible talks about salvation sometimes in the past, sometimes in the present, and sometimes in the future. And you need to be able to explain that all in the context of understanding that you can't lose your salvation. And so there's a lot to this. We're going to dive into it tonight. So again, it's the doctrine of soteriology. It deals with all the aspects of salvation. We have got the gospel and evangelism under our belt, so now we're ready to see the real big picture. And that's my job tonight and the ensuing weeks, to look at the big picture when it comes to salvation. And hopefully do it in a way so that it's easy for you guys to put all the pieces together, because that's so important. It's you know, you break things apart and you see it in all its pieces, but then you want to put it all together again and have a sort of a unified story that you understand exactly what happened, and so that you can explain it to others. And so to help that process along, I decided to start out with exactly that, and that is a story. So you guys can sit back, and I'm going to tell you a story tonight. And to do that, I'm actually going to use some illustrations. I'm going to tell you about these later. These are actually originals. As a friend of mine actually drew these things after hearing this approach into the subject of soteriology a few years ago. So I'm going to tell you who he is in a little while, too. But in any event, imagine that you are the head of a large family, and you lived in a kingdom a long, long time ago. And the kingdom was run by a very good king who was very good to you and your family. That's a picture of the king, and that's you. If you're a girl, then that's your husband. But in any event, that's the scene that we're setting here. In fact, this king gave you dominion over large, large pieces of good land. They were filled with fertile soil for planting, rich harvests, and rich forests for hunting. And he required just one constraint from you and from your family, that you would not hunt in his royal hunting grounds. That was the only thing. He said, here, I'm giving you dominion over all this. There's just one thing I ask that you not do, and that is I don't want you to hunt in my royal hunting grounds. Well, one day, a rival king appeared at your castle with a message. He said he knew all about your king, and he was concerned that you were being very naive, because the fact was, by rights, you should be the king. And all you needed to do was to go ahead and commit that one act of rebellion. And you would find out that the subjects would be on your side. In fact, me, the rival, I'm going to make sure that you have victory. So what happens? You think it over. You know, you decide that you want more out of life. You decide that maybe there is something better on the other side of that fence. And you turn on your king and you go into his royal hunting grounds and you do it. You hunt in the one place you were not supposed to hunt. You show your disdain for the king by committing that one act of disobedience, open rebellion. You step onto his hunting grounds and you slaughter one of his prized deer. Now, when you did that, you committed a hideous crime against your powerful and gracious king. And when he heard the news, he was deeply offended. He had given you everything that you needed to prosper. And yet, when the time comes, when the day came, and the lie was spoken to you, you believed the lie about your good king. So as a result, the king was angry. And in his wrath, he declared you to be a criminal. And he put a price on your head. And that price would be the death of a prince. That would be the price that would be required for what you did as a crime. Your ransom, as it were. The wages of your rebellion would be the death of a prince. Now, there's you and your family. You're kind of in big doo-doo right now. Because here's the problem. You know you did it. You openly rebelled against your king. He was just to do what he did, to put on that penalty. And the problem is that neither you nor anybody in your family is a prince. So there's absolutely no way you can pay the wages of that rebellion. The king has declared you and your entire family to be at war with him. A state of war now exists between this kingdom and your people. And he has pronounced you and all under you to be outlaws and rebels. And yet this king remains just. He's doing this all out of his justice. He remains gracious. In fact, whether you knew it or not, he had more great things, riches and blessings that he really wanted to give to you and your family. That's how much he loved you. But now that his justice has been offended, first thing that has to happen is that his justice has to be satisfied before anything can happen. And at this point, he is definitely not satisfied. And the fact is that you can't pay your debt even if you wanted to, because you are not a prince. Nobody in your family is a prince. You're now in a very deep pit, and there's no way you can get out on your own. By the way, I want to give now credit for that original artwork. It's all done by Deacon Rick Bettis of Grace Bible Church in Somerset, Massachusetts. He's now a deacon with Pastor McLaughlin. The time I was there, he was dedicated student of the Word of God. He heard me give that illustration one time, and he took it upon himself to put the illustrations together. So how about a nice round of applause for Deacon Rick? And of course, the point of this is to sort of step out of perhaps what we would normally be involved in, which is the technical look at this, and just think about basically what was really happening when Adam fell. What happened and what were the stakes and why is it such an amazing thing that God did what he did and that Christ did what he did? This is the series of lessons we're starting right now, soteriology. I want to give you what that word means. In the Greek language, it comes from the Greek, soter means savior. That's where we get that soteriology. If you notice, if you look at sort of the technical names for different aspects of doctrine, different theological subjects, a lot of them have ology at the end. So you kind of get used to that, and you pay attention to what's at the front. They're all going to have, like, Christology, for example. And kind of throw away the ology for a minute and look at the front part. Christ. Okay, great, that has to do with Christ. Same thing here. You just throw away the ology for a minute. That means the love of and then the study of. But then if you look at the front part, soter, and that means Savior. So it's the study of the Savior, the study of salvation. Because the Savior is somebody who rescues or saves people from something bad, and then provides them with something good. That's what a Savior does. Rescue from something bad, and then provide something good. Now, in Christianity, of course, soteriology is the study of salvation, which is the study of the Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's the study of his work, specifically his work on the cross. So soteriology is the study of salvation, which means the work of the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. He rescued us from something bad, as we're going to see. And that bad comes under the general category of death, but we're going to break it apart. He also brings good things to believers. And that's a great way to try to separate out what we're going to study. To understand that the whole human race had something really bad that they were facing. Okay? They needed to be rescued from it, and they couldn't do it themselves. So Jesus Christ comes on the scene, and his work takes care of all the bad things. Make this as simple as possible. And we're going to look at that. There are a bunch of bad things that happened to the human race when Adam fell. Christ came on the scene to rescue the human race from all the bad things. And then whosoever would accept that gift, he then turns around and he brings in the opportunity to have a lot of great things, positive things. So salvation is both getting rid of the negative and then enjoying the positive. It's both of those things. And it's good to separate those things in your mind. It's really going to help a lot to realize that, see, you're going to look at this in two chunks. One is, what are all the bad things that Christ had to rescue us from and did by his work on the cross? We're going to take a look at all those things. Then you say, okay, now that I've claimed that, now that I've come into court and claimed what Christ's work accomplished to get rid of all the bad things, now I'm in that we're going to see where I'm in this new status, which I'm recognized by the judge, God the Father, to be in this status. And now he's free to pour on blessing to this same person who was underneath all of that condemnation. And that's exactly the step, the stage you want to think about. Getting rid of the bad and then watching how all the good coming into your life. And so that is kind of the way of breaking out, simplest form, what salvation is all about. Being rescued from something bad and then receiving good things. And to really appreciate how wonderful this salvation really is that we've received from Jesus Christ, we first need to understand how bad things really were and would have remained had he not intervened in human history and rescued us. Salvation is the solution to a terrible problem. And in order to really appreciate how fantastic the solution really is, you first need to learn a little bit about how awful the problem really was. Now, the problem all starts with a little three-letter word. A lot of times, it's four-letter words. But in this case, it's a three-letter word. Sin. That was the problem. And the starting point for our journey of salvation is actually the Garden of Eden. I know you're familiar with the story. But tonight, well, let's just consider it again with fresh eyes. Sin first entered the universe when Satan rebelled against God. And he took the rest of the angels with him. And then one-third of the angels rejected the salvation that God offered them and stayed in rebellion and still are today in rebellion against God. The other two-thirds accepted and came to be called elect angels, just like believers in Christ are elect today, human beings. This angelic conflict, of course, started long before man was created. But that same Satan that tempted the angels to fall also came into the Garden of Eden and tempted the first man and the first woman to sin. And they obliged him. They turned on their God. And the early chapters of the book of Genesis record this fall into sin by Adam and the woman. Now, what happened when Adam and the woman sinned? Well, when Adam and the woman sinned, they lost so much. They lost their perfect condition. They were created perfect from the hand of God. By the way, everything from the hand of God is created perfect. We're studying the angelic conflict now on Monday evenings with the youth group. By the way, anybody else wants to come on Monday nights? You're welcome. Because you want to. But in any event, we're studying the angelic conflict. And we're about to look at a very, very important subject, which is the whole question of what happened really in Genesis 1 when God comes on the scene, he does what he does in 7 days. And the key to understanding that is to understand that everything from the hand of God is perfect. And if anything is messed up, it's because creatures with their own free will did something to mess things up. That's definitely true of the human race. Adam did something to mess up the human race. It's also true of our planet, by the way, that when you look in Genesis 1:2, I'm not going to go there tonight, and it says that the earth became formless and void. Nothing from God's hand, when he creates, is formless and void. That's a very negative description of something. God creates perfect. He did it with the earth, and he did it with you, with the human race, not you personally, because we were all born in sin. But he created the human race perfect. But Adam and the woman, by their own decision, created the situation where these things were lost, the perfect condition. In other words, they were sinless. They didn't have a sin nature in their body. And they weren't subject to death. And they were in they had a spiritual connection. They had fellowship with God. These things were all lost when Adam and the woman sinned. They no longer had a perfect condition. They had bodies that were sinful. They were subject to death. And then the worst of all, they had already experienced spiritual death, separation from God the Father. They also lost their perfect environment. Believe me, the Garden of Eden was perfect. It really was a paradise. It had everything that we wanted, and we didn't have to work for it. It was all provided for us. You know, they weren't worried about budget deficits or Social Security running out or losing your job, none of those things. Okay, it was all provided. They just had to walk out into the garden every day, and God had provided trees. We don't know exactly what that means, but for everything we needed for us, for our bodies, all that our bodies needed to be, you know, nourished, our souls, everything that was needed for soul stimulation was there, and our spirits, everything that we needed for our spiritual health and vitality. All of that was provided in the Garden of Eden. And there was just one thing that the man couldn't do. And like our story tonight, the one thing that was prohibited was the one thing that man did. Now, of course, the thing to remember, too, is that they had help. You know, one thing that we can always take comfort in as the human race was that at least we didn't just decide with no temptation at all to go and rebel against God. You see, the only one who really did that was Satan. He was in perfect environment. He just, by his own something that happened inside that arrogant soul, without being tempted at all, he decided to run away and turn his back on God and rebel against him. We had help because Satan was there in that garden to tempt Adam and the woman. But in any event, when they sinned, a lot, everything really was lost. Perfect condition, perfect environment. And so things changed in a dramatic, dramatic way. Most importantly, they became subject to both spiritual and physical death. You know, in the book of Genesis, it talks about the fact that God said, look, if you turn against me, if you do this one thing, dying, you will die. Meaning, dying spiritually, you will then die physically. And immediately they died spiritually. Immediately they were separated from God. Immediately things changed. They acquired a sin nature. Immediately, the biggest thing that you need to understand about it is that they became self-conscious. We can't imagine what it means not to be self-conscious. But they really were in the garden. The issue of self was not an issue in the garden. I mean, it's impossible really for fallen man to totally get our arms around what that might be like, you know. But the only thing I can say is that they were naked in the garden and didn't know they were naked. You know, you or I walking down the street naked, I'll guarantee you, I don't care how cool you are, you're going to be self-conscious if you're walking down the street naked. They weren't. Why? Because they were totally focused on the other. They were focused on God. They were focused. Adam was focused on the woman. The woman was focused on man. No thought of self. That's amazing. But that's the way it was in the garden. And it was only after being tempted, and what Satan was really doing was saying, hey, why don't you be able to look out for yourself? You know, God's holding out on you. If you eat that fruit, man, you're going to be just like God. So all of a sudden, you got the creature to think about himself rather than about God, and boom, right in an instant, everything changed. They became subject to spiritual death and physical death. This was a big, big problem. They immediately died spiritually, and became subject to physical death. And not only that, but in the meantime, the nature that they now had was totally depraved. Every aspect of their existence had become corrupted, including earth. You know, the Bible tells us that nature itself fell when Adam and the woman fell. Earth today is nothing like it was when Adam and the woman were in the Garden of Eden. Nature today, according to Romans 8, is groaning for the day when it will be restored. Nature knows that at some level. Now, I don't know how exactly this plays out, because I know that nature doesn't have a soul. But in some way, nature is crying out to be restored to the way it was in the garden, because it's not like what we have today is nothing like it was. And by the way, that should give Christians who are scientists, or anybody who wants to hear this, who's scientific, some humility when we start to think about the planet Earth. That, for example, the way in which things function today is definitely not the way things functioned before the fall of man. Not to mention the fact that before mankind was even on the scene, Earth was here. And so God at one point had to put Earth in a frozen condition and then restore it. That's a whole other subject. But the point of the fact of the matter is there's a lot more that's going on in history than what scientists maybe think, who don't study their Bibles and don't take this as, you know, God's evidence as to what happened before humans were here. Once you do, you get a lot more humble about trying to, what they call, extrapolate from what we observe today out back or out forward. You know, it's always dangerous. If you ever studied science or statistics, you know, it's okay if you study within where you have your information. And you try to talk about that realm, but when you start to go out this way or out that way, you have trouble. Things changed radically after Adam and the woman fell. Their own nature was now totally depraved. Their existence had been corrupted. The cell structure of their body had sin nature all through it. Their soul was being corrupted. They lost their human spirit, and the very earth changed. So from now on, from the moment Adam and the woman fell, the entire human race would suffer under the slavery and the consequences of sin. The environment they lived in now became corrupt, suffered decay and imperfection. All the things that are frustrating for us, are difficult for us. You know, the storms, the fact that things break down. I mean, if Adam had a Ferrari in the garden, it would never need an oil change, because things were perfect. They didn't break down. There was no rust. I mean, it's hard to understand this, but that was all a consequence of the fall. Our fallen planet is a result of the fall of man. Why? Because man was put in charge, you know. And that, by the way, anybody who's in charge of anything, that's really humbling too, because that's what the Bible says, that you, things that you do can affect the whole organism that you're in charge of. So if you're a man and you're the charge of a family, that's a big burden, because if you mess up, that can affect your wife and your kids in a very, very, very real way. But in any event, man fell, the earth, the environment of earth became corrupt, suffered decay and imperfection. But the worst thing of all was that God had now charged Adam with that sin. Not only that, but he also charged every one of the descendants of Adam with the penalty for Adam's first sin. Now, it turns out in God's genius plan, this was a gracious thing for God to do. But it doesn't look that way at first. In other words, once Adam fell and he committed that first sin, then God comes on the scene and he now says, everybody who's born of Adam will also be charged with the penalty of what Adam did when he fell in the garden. So from birth forward, every human being who's born has a father. That's to say, Jesus Christ is the exception, because he didn't have a human father. But everyone who has a human father is going to be in the same situation. Going to be charged with Adam's first sin from the moment we're born. meaning we're condemned at birth. That we're subject to the same penalty that Adam was subject to. Dying, you shall die. Dying spiritually, you shall die physically. And so we're subject to spiritual death from the moment we're born. We're totally depraved from the moment we're born because we have the same fallen nature that Adam received when he fell. We inherit it from our father, our human father, at the moment we're born. So the whole race is now under this condemnation, this penalty. All right, so that leads us then to say, okay, what's the situation now for all of us who are under Adam? Well, again, at physical birth, every human being receives a sin nature from the genetics of your father. The genetics in your cell structure come from your father and mother, but the father contributes the sin nature. The first sin of Adam is also, again, in a legal sense now, it's charged to every human being by God. God says, it's as if you did it. It's as if you did it. Now, of course, if that has an echo in your soul, I'm happy right now. Because you want to know why? He's setting up us and the kingdom of darkness for the biggest shock of all. Because, you know, as we look at the story coming in this way, coming in from the garden, looking at the fall and then saying, well, I'm born and I'm charged with somebody else's sin. You know, that's on some level, that's not fair, we say. It's only not fair until we see the rest of the story. Because the echo I'm talking about is to understand that just like you were charged with Adam's sin, even though you didn't commit it, God turns around and has Jesus Christ die on the cross as your substitute for your sins. And then when you believe in him, you're credited with his righteousness, even though you didn't have it. And you're credited with all the benefits of his death, even though you didn't die yourself on the cross. So God knows what he's doing. But at first, when you first look at this, you say, this is a horrible situation for the whole human race to be born. And already the court has ruled that they're condemned because they've been charged with Adam's sin from the moment they're born. And the penalty of that sin, which they cannot pay. None of us can pay the penalty for Adam's first sin. All of us are charged with it. Now, you can probably say to yourself, wow, wait a minute, though. There's something else here in this picture, because, you know, I know that in addition to Adam's sin, I know, you know, doctrinally I can read my Bible and see that's absolutely true. I am charged with that. I also know, and you also know, that you commit personal sins, right? You commit personal sins. But see, now that God has declared you condemned, what more is there to do? You see, since you're condemned on the basis of Adam's sin, meaning he doesn't take your individual sins and put them against your account. Doesn't have to because you're already condemned. But the genius of that is he bundles those all up and he places them on his son instead. Therefore, the whole thing plays out as two men. What Adam did and what Christ did. And just like you were automatically charged with what Adam did, you then automatically have the opportunity to claim what Christ did and go right into that court, the same court that condemned you at birth. You can go right in there and by believing in Jesus Christ, claim the credit and the benefits of everything he did on the cross. Because that's the way God's handling the situation. Two men, two court cases. You automatically come under the first one. You have the choice as to whether or not you're going to get the benefit of the second one. The last Adam, Christ, and the court case of the cross. So that's what God's up to. But in any event, this first sin of Adam is charged to the old sin natures of every human being at birth. And that is it. That's sufficient grounds for God to judge every one of us. Every one of us is condemned at birth. At birth. So you kind of think, you know, if that means the next time, you know, somebody in your family has a baby and you go see him for the first time, if you have a sense of humor, you might, you know, if they're Christians, it might help that the Christians going to understand what you're talking about. Like, oh no, another condemned one. You know, everyone's excited when there's a new baby. But on the other hand, you know, already condemned, just days out of the womb. And that's true. But again, there's good news, unbelievable good news, because very simply, once a person is condemned, they are now eligible for something else. They are eligible, as it were, for the mercy of the court. Or even more dramatically, they can receive a savior. That's because they're in the status that requires one. They're condemned and there's nothing they can do to change their own status. They don't have what it takes. They can't pay the penalty. Therefore, they're eligible for a savior. And you see, by condemning us at birth, the justice of God has to act and provide us with salvation. I hope you understand that. I mean, if you think about it, right? If there's a court that condemned you at birth. At birth. You hadn't done anything. Condemned. Don't you understand that that same court is now bound by justice to bring on a solution, a salvation for that? They never even let you do anything. They said, you're condemned. Then they're bound by the sense of justice to now bring on a solution for you, a salvation for you. And that's the genius of what God did. It condemned every human being at birth. Because once a person is condemned, it makes them eligible to receive a Savior. But make no mistake, there are real penalties that rest on all who remain under Adam. And they include the following. Physical death. All who remain under Adam are under the penalty of physical death. And that's just getting started, by the way. Because the real problem comes next, number two and number three. They also remain under spiritual death and something called the second death. Don't worry, I'm going to define all three of these. But I just want you to see all three. Understand they get worse and worse and worse. Physical death sounds pretty bad, right? Believe me, it's nothing compared to spiritual death. Bless you. And then something called the second death. These are all the things that, again, let me set this up again. These are the penalties that rest on all who remain in Adam. Physical death, spiritual death, and the second death. So what are these things? All right, the first one, physical death. Now, one of the things that you have to get used to when you hear the word death in the Bible is that it means separation. It means separation. Now, that might not at first make a lot of sense. But the reason why it's so important to understand this is that, you see, in our understanding of death, humanly, naturally speaking, without the Bible, we kind of think of one kind of death. We automatically think of physical death because we're physical, we're material. The natural-minded man deals with the five senses and can relate to physical death. And we sort of look at physical death and, I mean, on one level, we see it as something was functioning and it doesn't anymore. Or somebody was here and they're not anymore. And that's true. But what we miss without looking at it the way the Bible looks at it is that that's one category of death and that there are several others. And so as soon as we have to say, okay, so what is death? Once we say there's not just spiritual, physical death, but there's something called spiritual death, now all of a sudden we have to say, what's consistent? What is it that is still in play for spiritual death and physical death? And the one thing that's in common across the board when you talk about death in the Bible is separation. Separation. And that's the thing you have to understand. Separation. Why? Because physical death, therefore, can be seen and is separation of the soul from the body. You see, naturally minded, without the revelation from God, we wouldn't necessarily ever come up with the idea that when we die, our souls go somewhere else because we can't see somewhere else. You know, as far as the natural minded person is concerned, you die and that's it, and your body goes into the grave. But as soon as you bring revelation onto the scene, God says, no, that's not true. After you die, your soul is preserved and it's going to go somewhere. So now all of a sudden, you can't say annihilation. You see, the way the natural mind would talk about death, it's annihilation. Gone. And no, it's not annihilation. It's separation. What does that mean? It just means that your soul is separated from your human body. That's what physical death is. The soul is separated from the human body. Secondly, okay, so spiritual death. Remember, the pattern is death is separation. Okay, great. So spiritual death is another kind of separation. Well, what kind? Well, it's the separation of the soul from God. It's separation from the soul, not from the body, but from God. And it happens through the loss of the function of the human spirit. The human spirit's out of the picture. Therefore, the soul has no way of having fellowship with God. It's separated from God. It's another separation, separation of the soul from God. So again, you have physical death, separation of the soul from the body, spiritual death, separation of the soul from God, separation. Now, I know, hopefully you remember there are three things on that slide, right? There's physical death, there's spiritual death, and then there's this thing called the second death. So we've got to find out what that is. Physical death, separation of the soul from the body. That's what happens when somebody, quote, dies. Spiritual death, we're born this way, by the way, or separation of the soul from God through loss of the function of the human spirit. The third death is called the second death, looking out in the future. In this context, why is it called the second death? Because the first death is physical death, but then after physical death, there will be people who will suffer the second death. And that's eternal separation from God and banishment from his presence forever. Now, on one level, that sounds like spiritual death. But the difference is that spiritual death is a condition that we all experience at birth, whereas the second death is something that we can avoid. We don't have to. So they're different. But if nothing changes, a person who is born spiritually dead will then experience physical death and experience the second death, which is eternal separation from God, banishment from his presence forever. But you don't have to. You see, the first two, every one of us, except if you're in the rapture generation, every one of us is going to experience, because we're born spiritually dead, and unless there's a rapture, we will die physically. But this is the one that we can avoid. And so that's what you have to understand. When we talk about what are we really saved from, we're saved in time from spiritual death because we become born again. So there's no more spiritual death. That's awesome. But then really we look out and say, but we're also saved from this thing, this second death, eternal separation from God. That's what's at stake. That's what's at stake in terms of Jesus Christ coming on the scene and being our Savior. Spiritual death and the second death. And physical death won't be permanent either, because we'll have a resurrection body. So again, think about this in terms of Jesus Christ coming on the scene, looking at the human race and saying they're in a big pit here. They're totally depraved. They're separated from God. They're going to undergo physical death. They're going to, if nothing happens, they're going to undergo the second death. They're going to be separated from God forever. So Jesus Christ decides to come on the scene and turn all that around. And the first thing he's got to do is he's got to deal with all the negatives. He has got to go to bat for the human race and take care of all the negatives that Adam brought on the race when he fell. So no one needs to remain in Adam any longer. That's one way of saying the gospel. You don't have to stay in Adam. You don't have to stay in that condition of spiritually dead, dead in your trespasses and sins. A sin nature that all by itself with no counteracting power in your life, subject to physical death and the separation from God forever in the second death. You see, because of sin, God and man were in a relationship of hostility. They were in a hostile relationship. We were the enemies of God. The Bible says that. The Bible calls us the enemies of God. And that's why I had you turn first this evening to Romans chapter 5, verse 10. So you can see some documentation of that. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if, while we were enemies, and you might say, when was I an enemy? From the moment you were born. You see, you were born in the condition of being an enemy of God. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Again, for if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see, right here in this one verse, you can see the two categories we started talking about tonight. The bad things that Christ rescued us from, and the good things that he wants to bring into our lives. Notice that. Reconciled to God, we're going to see in a little while, that means that we're no longer his enemies. See, being his enemy is a bad thing. But being reconciled to God by the cross of Christ is getting rid of that bad thing. And then, now that that's been taken care of, now we have this whole thing looking forward to the benefits of Christ's life, his indestructible life, the one he lives now at the right hand of the Father. So he gets rid of the bad, and he brings on the good. So by understanding the extent of the problem of the human race, we can start to better appreciate the greatness of the solution of the cross of Christ. Because the consequences of sin cried out for a Savior. Sin ripped apart the fabric of the universe. It tore things apart. It destroyed mankind. It ripped apart mankind from God. It even changed God to some extent. That sounds like a shocking thing to say. But what I mean by that is that how could God solve this? One way, by having one member of the Trinity change themselves, also becoming human. And Jesus Christ did that. The second person of the Trinity decided to take on another nature in order to rescue the human race. And that was a permanent thing. He will always be the God-man. That's what I mean, that it even affected God to some extent, in the sense that the Trinity now had one member who was going to now take on the nature of the human race. And that's a change. It's a change. When Christ was born of a virgin, that person, Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God, also took on human nature. And that's a change. So it's tremendous, the impact and consequences of that sin. But one act by one person restored everything and then some. And that's important to understand. One act by one person restored everything and then some. See, in order to understand God's greatness and His grace, you have to understand the and then some. You see that in Romans 5:10. Okay, we were enemies. That was the destruction. We were reconciled to God. That was the restoring everything. But then much more, having been reconciled, we'll be saved by His life. See, what God did was He didn't just bring the human race back to where it started. He actually brings the human race higher than it started in the garden, which is something only God can do. And it's a measure of His greatness and the depths of His grace that He'd be willing to do that for a fallen race that had rebelled against Him. And of course, the one act that restored everything and then some was the spiritual death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary in 30 AD, where He offered His life as a substitute for all mankind. Now, Jesus Christ, when He went to the cross, He died physically. There's no doubt about it. That's part of what He suffered on our behalf. The unique part of it, though, and what I mean by that was that in terms of what was happening at the cross and in terms of how we understand death, the uniqueness was that He also was willing to die spiritually, meaning He was willing, what's spiritual death? It's a separation. What? A separation between man and God, the soul and God. Well, that's what Christ was willing to do for us at the cross. When the sins of the world were pouring onto Him, He had to be separated from His Father for that 3-hour period. That was a unique death. It was a substitutionary death, meaning that He didn't do anything to deserve that. All right? He took that on as our substitute. So it was a totally unique thing. And He did that for us, and He offered that as the substitute for mankind. And so the work of Jesus Christ on the cross not only repaired all the damage caused by sin, but it did something else. It freed up the essence of God, God who's just and righteous and loving, to grace out the human race in a positive way. And that's where you need to understand the heart of God. In other words, you hear this and you look at this and you understand the rebellion of mankind and how God's justice was offended and His wrath had to come into play. Wrath is just the flip side of the essence of God, by the way. What I mean by that, when the essence of God is frustrated, then the negative side of it comes out, in a sense that His justice has to act in order to put things right according to His righteousness. And what He's doing there is His wrath, but it's all part of His justice and His justice being offended. And so that had to happen. But it didn't stop there. I mean, for a lot of us, if we had somebody offend us, we would want to have that restitution, and then we'd probably go our separate ways and not want to have anything to do with the person anymore. That's not what God did. See, God restored it all in order that He could go from there and bring on tremendous new blessings on the human race. And that shows you something about the heart of God, the character of God. And so that's what Jesus Christ's work on the cross did. Repaired all the damage caused by sin, and also freed up the essence of God to grace out the human race. So God is now free to give human beings things that He had never given before to anybody except His Son, Jesus Christ. So this is our subject, salvation, soteriology. It's the wonderful message of the whole Bible. It's the good news. And we're going to break it apart and look at exactly in detail what happened there. This story, by the way, spans all of created time. It starts at the Garden of Eden. It's going to go all the way through to the millennial reign. Eternity past and eternity future. It relates to every person in the human race without exception. So from God's point of view, then, salvation is God's work. It's His complete work. You see, He rescues man from eternal ruin. And He does it all. And he takes him and He bestows on those who accept His offer the riches of His grace, including eternal life now and eternal glory in heaven. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. You know, one of the benefits of really taking a good hard look at the ruin of the human race and the extent of the damage and what it required is to dispel any idea that there's anything that fallen human beings can contribute to solving this problem. You know, I mean, a lot of times people want to kind of figure out a way in which human beings can contribute to salvation. You know what I'm talking about, things like baptism or feeling sorry for your sins or all the other things that people try to do to add to simple faith alone in Christ alone. But as soon as you understand, I mean, it's as simple as this. What does the Bible say the wages of sin are, after all? I mean, we've been looking at it tonight. We've been dancing around it. Well, crystal clear in Romans chapter 6, it says the wages of sin is death. That's what it is. The penalty that has to be paid for our sin, for Adam's sin, really, is death. So if you're God and you realize that what it really took was the spiritual and physical death of your son on the cross, and what you want the human race to understand is your work, your gift to them, which was the death of your son, can you get kind of a queasy feeling now in your stomach when you think about somebody coming to God and saying, oh, look, I know the Bible says the wages of sin is death. I know you want to show me your work through your son, but look at my work. Look at me, this little sinner and rebel. Look at what I did. I jumped in a tank of water. Isn't that cruel? And God is looking at his son dying on a cross, and he's saying, no, it's actually not cool. It's disgusting. All right? Once we understand the extent of our problem and the extent of what God did, it'll get rid of all the foolishness in your mind of us contributing anything to this except gratitude and faith. That's what we contribute to it. I believe it, and I thank you, God, every day of my life. So please turn again, if you haven't already, to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In every respect, in every aspect, salvation is a work of God on behalf of men. And is in no sense, no way, no how, at all, a work of man on behalf of God. Well, let's get that clear. Because this is the essential difference between Christianity and religion, by the way. Religion is all about the lie that man can work for God. It's a lie. It's not true. Christianity says, no, you guys were dead in your trespasses and sins. The whole story is God coming to bat for you. And working things out at the cross through his death of his son for you. That's the whole story of Christianity. God brings people from death to spiritual life. God brings people from enemies to adopted children, from condemnation to justification. It's all a work of God. We could never accomplish it. Beginning with, again, think of it this way. It's real simple, right? You step up to the plate and you say, I want to work out. I want to do my own thing. I want to save myself. And the first thing that you hear on the loudspeaker is that great. Well, the wages of sin is death. Pooh, now you're dead. What are you going to do now? Nothing. Nothing, you're dead. All right? It's that simple. If the wages of sin are death, and you want to step up and take on the wages of sin, great, you're dead. Now what are you going to do? You're going to be baptized? You're dead. Can't be baptized? You're dead. Can't do any good works? You're dead. Can't feel sorry for your sins? You're dead. Okay, now that you have that straight, will you just shut up and just look at what God has done for you in Christ Jesus? Because you should have been dead, and you're not, because somebody died for you. Now, will you just get that? I mean, I'm being a little facetious, but not too much. Because I really, you wouldn't believe all the things, all the times in which pastors and congregation members, they have to deal with this. The idea that somehow man's going to contribute something here. By the way, it's all of religion is this whole thing. You know, it literally is why people would fly planes into buildings, thinking that they could do something to claim their own salvation, deliverance from this status of being a fallen human being. And we can't. So it's God who does it. Sin and its deadly effects can only be cured on the ground of the shed blood of the Son of God. Divine forgiveness is not an act of leniency. He did not drop the penalty of sin. He made his son pay the penalty. Because you and I couldn't. And so, once we understand the awful depth of what that means, we'll throw away the nonsense that we can do anything about this. So if the penalty is gone, and it is, this is the good news. This is salvation. The penalty is gone for one reason. A substitute stepped forward, the only one who could, and met the righteous demands of God against the sinner on our behalf. as our substitute. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Look at that verse. Do you see any room for us to jump into this verse and do anything? I don't. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of God's grace, which he lavished on us. It's all his work. It's Christ's death on the cross. That's what his blood is all about. And it's God's grace. That's all you have in the picture. The substitutionary work of Christ on the cross is infinite. It's perfect. And it's sufficient. It's infinite. It's perfect. And it's sufficient. It is finished, he said. Nothing else required. And again, yet mankind always wants to step forward and put in our 2 cents. That's why the Bible talks about the righteous deeds of man trying to earn his salvation in the book of Isaiah as filthy menstrual rags. Excuse me for being a little gross, but that's exactly what the original language says. That's how he sees it. That's how your 2 cents, that's how he sees it. He says, no, I don't want your 2 cents. I want your appreciation for what I've done. That's what he wants. He wants your believing. He wants your trusting in what he's done. That's all he wants. Now, as we see in Ephesians 1:7, the New Testament uses the phrase the blood of Christ quite often in connection with our salvation. It's an analogy. And, you know, this is a whole study in itself to understand all of this. And we might look at this at some point. But when the Bible talks about the blood of Christ, it's not talking about this physical liquid substance. It is a symbol. It is a metaphor of the work of Christ, his death on the cross, his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, his death. If you look through the Bible at how blood is used in the Bible, it is used to identify a death that has benefits to people. For example, all the way back, if you think about the Jewish people in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, if you think about the Passover, you think about the lamb that's slain there. What happens? The lamb is the death of an innocent animal. And then that blood is placed on the lintel of the door. And what does that mean? It means that those who are in that house are the benefits of that death of that animal by being passed over when the angel of death comes through Egypt that night. And on you see it. The blood symbolizes the death has occurred and there are benefits that are applied from that death. And that's exactly what it means in the case of Christ. Only his is his unique death on the cross. That's what it's pointing to. And, you know, we're very familiar with this. If you think about, like, for example, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, one of the worst sins of the Bible are hands that shed innocent blood. Hands that shed innocent blood. What is that talking about? Does that mean that first of all, if it had to do with a physical substance, let me ask you something. Every human being was born with a sin nature, right? All of our blood is tainted with the old sin nature. Is any blood literally innocent? No. Not the blood itself, not the substance. No, it's talking about the fact that somebody was killed and it was wrong. That's what it, so it has to do with death. And all throughout, we even talk about may his blood be on your hands, right? Maybe you took a baseball bat and you hit him over the head with it and killed him. There was no blood hardly. But his blood is on your hands, meaning his death is on your hands. That's how we use that phrase. And that's what it means. It means the death of Jesus Christ. And in particular, the unique aspect of it. I want to make sure you understand that Christ died spiritually and physically that day at Calvary. He died spiritually because he had the sins of the world poured on him, and he was separated from his Father as that was going on, which is why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And why in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, it says that he gave his soul as a ransom, meaning his soul was the one that was separated from the Father. And when he was done, he said, it is finished. And he was still alive physically when something was finished, the work of salvation. So you put that all together and you understand that something unique happened in those 3 hours when he was separated from the Father. But no mistake about it, he did die physically. And that is part of it. And there's nothing wrong with us, our gratitude for what he did in the physical realm and the fact that he did die physically, because that sets up his resurrection. But you need to understand the whole package there. And the unique part were those 3 hours when he had the sins of the world poured on his body. And so that's what the blood of Christ is pointing to. So the New Testament uses this phrase, the blood of Christ, as an analogy. And what it really does is it points back to the Old Testament, where there were physical deaths for animals, and their blood was literally used in order to identify the fact that the sinner would be covered by the death of that animal. And that's how the blood was used in the Old Testament. When the high priest would bring the blood onto the mercy seat, he was saying that that death of that substitute is covering the sins of that person or those people. It was a picture of things, you know. And we know that Old Testament ritual is a picture of what's going on spiritually. And the same thing is true here. And so, you know, in the same way that Jesus Christ is called the Lamb of God, it's pretty clear that that's a picture. That's an analogy. It's not literal. He's a human being. He's not a lamb, right? It happens a lot. So, for example, when he says you have to eat my body and drink my blood or you have no life in you, you know, a lot of people get cuckoo about that. Religion I was brought up in got cuckoo about that. It's not what he was talking about. He was saying that he was talking about his death and his life and the benefits of it are going to be applied to you. That's how he meant it. He never meant literally. Neither did John the Baptist mean that Jesus was literally a lamb when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We have to get used to the idea that the Bible is rich in these images to help us understand what's going on in the spiritual realm that we cannot see. So we have these great pictures. You know, in a large respect, I think that Christ dying the way he did on the cross, the brutality of it was for our benefit. Meaning that we had some understanding of what was going on in terms of the ultimate suffering he was going through for our sins as he was separated from the Father. By looking at what he was going through physically and then having documentation that says, and that was nothing compared to what was happening in the spiritual realm when he died spiritually. So that's what we need to get our arms around. The full impact of what happened at the cross for our benefit. God didn't treat sin lightly. You know, forgiveness is easy for the sinner because the penalties have already been borne by Jesus Christ. In closing tonight, let's just go to 1 Peter 2:24. This will be the last verse we'll get to. Next week we'll come back and we'll look at some more, 2 weeks from now, some more aspects of this great subject. And beginning with the idea that we can look at it in terms of the past, the present, and the future. And celebrate this deliverance and all throughout that. The moment we believe in Christ, what's happening in our lives now and what we have to look forward to. It's all part of God's plan of salvation. But look at 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself, Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we were healed. Again, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. So in other words, when he was up there, he was not just dying physically. That was certainly part of it. He did. But something else amazing happened. That at the time when he was on the cross, our sins were being poured into his body. He was being judged for them. That was the amazing thing that happened at the cross. He bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, be separated forever from the casualties of sin, the problems associated with it that it brought on the human race, and now live a new life to righteousness, because as we're going to see, one of the things about salvation is justification, which means, amazingly enough, when we believe in Christ, even though we're sinners and enemies of God and ungodly, God comes on the scene because of the immensity of Christ and his work and declares us righteous forever. That's the power of what Christ accomplished on the cross. That God can now look at an ungodly sinner and say, righteous. That's how powerful Christ's work is on our behalf. And that's what it means. We can now live that whole new life and that whole new status. We're born condemned, believing Christ, and we get a whole new status before the court of heaven called righteous. And we can live that way. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight to go to your word and to kick off this amazing new subject, this series on salvation, soteriology, Father. Thank you so much for giving us more insight into all that Christ bore on our account in order to reconcile the world to the Father and usher in the amazing grace policy and plan for the church age. We ask now, Father, for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit on these things as we close. And thank you again in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.